Because the title of the message is The Calling of the Disciples. And I hope that I will get there, but I don't think I will. So the title of the sermon next week may be The Calling of the Disciples. And if that happens, it's because I started to see some things in this chapter one that I think is important for us to note about what Jesus Christ is doing in his life and ministry. And so I want to pause and I want to focus in a little bit on verses 14 and 15 again. And speak about what it means for this to be the coming of the kingdom and Jesus Christ to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I think that's important, very important for us to see. The synoptic gospels, and that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those first three, these gospels are presentations of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And synoptic means synoptic, together to view. And it means that these three gospels are dealing with the same subject matter, the life of Christ, and they should be read together to understand the fullness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So the synoptic gospels are three different views of this one Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose is to affirm that he's the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. And the immediate aim is for readers to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, to see their sin, to see the Savior, and to trust in him. So the incarnation, the ministry, the cross, and the resurrection, the whole of this story, all reveal the work of God in saving us from sin and death. But there's something else that is also being revealed in these gospels, because it says that Jesus is revealing the kingdom of God, and I want to develop that truth. Again, look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You know, that statement, after John had been taken into custody and the beginning of the Galilean ministry, it means that you really have a year that has taken place between the temptation and what's going on now. If you want to know more about that year, I said read John chapters 1 through 4. Because they focus upon the Judean ministry. But the synoptic gospels all tend to focus upon the Galilean ministry, which is what is being addressed. And it says that in this ministry, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." Get this, note this statement. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." And when we talked about this last 2 weeks ago, we talked about the significance of that gospel message, repent and believe. And repentance and believing are really the two parts of the same thing. Repentance is you're walking away from God and he calls you. And there's a change of heart and mind. It's really a change of your whole self, because you repent and say, I'm going the wrong direction, and you turn and you receive from him the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive him as Savior, and you turn and you walk with him. And Jesus Christ came to save. And this is wonderful and necessary truth. And many think that this kingdom presentation was almost exclusively focused on salvation, and there's no doubt that that's true. There is, Jesus came into the world to accomplish the work of salvation on the cross. And this was all a part of God's divine purpose and his eternal plan. If there is no salvation, if Jesus Christ accomplishes a kingdom, no one will be in it, for all would die. So he must conquer sin. He must defeat death. So salvation is key to entrance into this kingdom. I don't make light of that at all. But there's more being said about the kingdom. I think when many people think of the offer of the kingdom, you can think about this for yourself, they think of the incarnation, and then they sort of immediately jump to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a colt, a male donkey. He comes in riding a donkey as a humble ruler. And he comes in, and the crowd is just wild. And they're saying, Hosanna, he saves. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So they're saying, here comes this one who saves us. And probably they thought a good deal about being saved from the Romans. But it's a salvation in the totality of that word, meaning the salvation from sin, the salvation from death, the salvation from oppression. It's the complete salvation. But they also thought of this coming kingdom. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This happened on what is now called Palm Sunday. And the Jews received Jesus as the king. And on Good Friday of that same week, they rejected him and they crucified him. And many Jews continue to think today that Jesus was an imposter. Why? Because he didn't establish the kingdom. Where is this kingdom of our father David? He came and there is no kingdom. So that's one of the reasons why the Jews say, we don't think he is the Messiah. There must be another Messiah, another coming Messiah. Because the Old Testament prophecies predict the Messiah, the Savior, and the King will come to establish his kingdom forever. Now again, when you look at the Old Testament, and if all we had was the Old Testament and we're looking forward as the people who lived in the Old Testament had, I would say that he comes. There's one coming of this Savior and King. And he comes to establish his kingdom. I think that's pretty clear from the Old Testament scriptures. And the truths are all of that kingdom are all jumbled together. And you have the proclamation that this kingdom is coming, and when he comes, he will establish his kingdom. This is a glorious kingdom. When Jesus came, he said, I'm coming again. I'm going to go to heaven. He told his disciples this. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was totally confusing to the disciples. They said, well, we'll go with you. He said, no, you can't come. But I will come again. That's the first inkling that this coming is in two phases. This coming is in two phases. And the disciples, I'm sure, thought when they were looking up as Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, that he would come again immediately and establish this kingdom. That's what the Old Testament says he's going to do. Did the disciples think there would be 2,000 and counting years between those two comings? The answer is, I doubt it. I don't think they thought that at all. In fact, people in the early church thought Jesus was coming in their lifetime. And the Thessalonian Christians said, well, what happens when Christians die? Are they going to miss when Jesus comes and reestablishes and establishes the fullness of his kingdom? So it is Jesus who established this coming in two phases. And it's Jesus who established really the idea of the kingdom in two phases. The first phase being his ministry and the church age, the time of the church. And the second phase being when Jesus comes and you have the new heavens and new earth. You at least, every eschatological view has at least two phases of this kingdom. So the Messiah's coming is going to be established in two phases. And I would suggest to you, based on the revelation that is given to us in the New Testament, that there are three phases of his coming. Not of his coming, but three phases of the kingdom. And like I said, there are many people who think there are just two, so I admire those people, and I don't really separate myself from those people, but I have a view that there's first this church period of time, then there is a time in which this kingdom is going to be revealed in part. Jesus Christ will return. This would be the millennial kingdom. He will rule in a world where the kingdom is being established in all of its fullness. And then you have the final judgment and this new heavens and new earth that is forever. And I'm going to explain that just a little bit from an Old Testament standpoint. The way I refer to this present church age is this is the hidden phase of the kingdom. The hidden phase of the kingdom. The spiritual phase of the kingdom. And all of the phases of the kingdom have this spiritual phase, so all these things continue on. But today the king is seated upon the throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended in the presence of God. He is seated upon the throne. Why is he on the throne? Because he's the king now. He is the king, but this is the hidden phase of the kingdom. He's not here present with us. We can't go to Jerusalem to see the king in his capital city. That would be his being there present. And the things that are promised about that kingdom, there are certain things that we have yet to see. So this first hidden phase, and then the second, it'll be a visible spiritual kingdom, because Christ will be visible, present, and he will be ruling over the whole of the earth. And it will be him establishing his kingdom. At the end of that, there will be a rebellion and a final judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth. Let me show you from Scripture, you know, why I think those three phases are there. And I'm getting to the place where I'm going to talk about Mark 1. I'm just giving a little bit bigger picture and a background that I want you to see this. But in Matthew chapter 13, and you can read Matthew 13. I won't take the time to do so this morning. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about the mystery of the kingdom of God. And he gave seven parables or seven stories. And I think, and this is where Jesus Christ is talking about the hidden phase of this kingdom. The church age of this kingdom. Even the ministry of Jesus Christ. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That's where we go back to Mark chapter 1. But his ministry is a part of this. And this hidden part of this ministry. But notice the parables. First, he tells the parable of the sower. You're familiar with that. He says, not everybody's going to hear. The word is going to go forth. Some people will rejoice initially. But there's only in this group, and there are four soils that the seed falls upon. The seed is the word being proclaimed, and the word goes forth. And only one of those soils is the seed going to prosper and grow and bear fruit. So that means in this proclamation, there are many who will not hear. But there will be some who do. I would suggest we have in this building a group of good seed bearing fruit. The second parable he tells is of wheat and tares growing together. And the idea is, well, should we go in and tear out the wheat? Because you don't want the wheat and the tares, the good seed and the bad seed growing together. And in the parable is, no, wait until the end, till the harvest. And in the harvest, there will be the separation of the good seed and the bad. And the good will be entering into the kingdom, the bad will be judged. The third parable that is told is the mustard seed. It says the kingdom of heaven, and he's describing here the kingdom of heaven. It's described in that way. It's the kingdom that comes down from heaven, but it's the kingdom where the king is in heaven as well. But this kingdom of heaven is like a seed planted, the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, and it grows to be a huge plant, from the small to the huge. That also is going to take place with reference to the kingdom. Starts with the very small. Starts really with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death. And then these disciples going out, a small beginning. They go out into the world and this truth grows into this large kingdom. Then he tells the fourth parable of the leaven. And here's this lump of dough, and by being a cook, I can ably explain all of this quite adequately, but leaven apparently is placed into this, a little small little leaven placed into the dough, and it leavens the whole lump. And the kingdom of God begins again with a small amount that permeates the whole. I think both of these parable of the mustard seed and the leaven are related in the sense that you have a small beginning and then the greatness of the kingdom of God. The next is the hidden treasure. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field, and someone finds it and they buy the field because they want to obtain this treasure. I always thought that's sort of an interesting thing. I think instead of buying the field, you know, you hear this story, my initial thought, well, you need to go to the owner and say, you know, there's a treasure in your field, and, you know, to tell him or something. It seems kind of sneaky, but it's not, the sneakiness is not the point of this. The point is that when you see something, you give everything that you have to have this treasure. That's the point of the kingdom of God. This is the treasure that we should be giving everything to have, to obtain this treasure, the kingdom of God. And the next parable sort of emphasizes that truth by saying it's like the pearl of great price. And here the emphasis is not upon it being hidden, but of being so valuable that you say, this kingdom is such a value to me, I would give everything to have it. And then lastly, the parable of the dragnet, where the net is thrown out and the fish are drawn in. And there's a separation at the end of the age, and the bad fish are put on one side and the good fish are brought on the other side. This is sort of a parable the disciples would have readily understood. But it's at the end of the age, and you have this separation that takes place. I think all of these parables are talking about the hidden nature of the kingdom of God now. Is the kingdom of God now? I said it certainly is. Jesus Christ has always, and the Son of God, has always been the King of kings and Lord of lords. At the time of creation, he was the king. He's always been the king. The scripture says he's always the king. But now he's the king seated in heaven. And the kingdom of God is hidden. And you'd say, I can see the hidden nature of the kingdom of God. I can see the tares and we can see the wheat. And we can see how that there's many people, most people in this world don't recognize that we're living in God's world and we're living in his kingdom. It's a hidden kingdom, but it's a kingdom nonetheless. Well, then I want you to turn to Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 65. I wanted you to turn back this passage again. This is a great passage, and this is a passage I want to read because I want to show you how the kingdom promises in the Old Testament are all jumbled together. I say jumbled in a respectful manner, but they're all together, and it's not until you get to the New Testament you end up pulling some of these things apart. But notice, again, the reading of Scripture in chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, as an enemy would come in and steal the harvest from you. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed and of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now I look at this truth and I say, well, here's what is being promised in this passage. A new heavens and a new earth. It's also spoken of in the New Testament scriptures. In this kingdom, there will be, and as it's described here, there will be life and death. And it seems, as the scriptures speak, that, you know, we ask, why is it the wicked prosper and the godly sometimes suffer in this world? And in the kingdom of God, it gives the impression that it is the wicked that will die, and the prosperity will be upon the children of the kingdom. There will be life and death. There will be building and planting and eating. And there the days or the lifetime of the tree shall be like the days of my people. I can tell you in my neighborhood today, there are many trees that are a lot older than I am. But there's going to be time is different and people are going to live. In fact, many people who begin in the millennial kingdom will live through the whole kingdom. There will be bearing of children here that are mentioned. And the very prompt provision of my people. Before they can ask, the Lord will provide. Before they even think about it, their need, the Lord will provide. And there will be peace in the animal kingdom. We say, we look at this and we say, well, I can see some of those things happening today. I can see some, but certainly not all. And then I come to the book of Revelation, and I look at Revelation chapter 21, where it speaks about the new heavens and new earth. And here John and the Bible gives more revelation that is given, but it says, in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no death. It says, and I, John, heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He's talking about the new heavens and new earth and what's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is one of the reasons why I think there's a distinction between the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. And though those things are combined in the Old Testament together, you see the New Testament taking those things and separating them. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no babies born. There will be in the millennial kingdom, which is addressed as a part of this kingdom. So one of the reasons for saying, well, I think there's going to be not just two phases of the kingdom of God, I think there's going to be three. And let me just say something about phases. Because there's one salvation, but our salvation is accomplished in three phases. God is a God of phases. When we are first saved, we are fully forgiven with the forgiveness that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We are clothed then in the righteousness of God, and God looks upon us and he justifies us. He says, "You are as pure and perfect as my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you say, I don't remember that when I was first saved. I said, well, it happened. That's what justification is. Justification is being having all the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and standing before God and God looking at you and saying, you're perfect. You are perfect. You are fully forgiven. You are as righteous as you're ever going to be. That's our standing before God. And we at that point should say, well, glory be to God, take us to heaven and sanctify and glorify us. Let's get this thing done. It's sort of like you go to the doctor's office, you're going to give a shot, and the doctor likes to talk a lot. You'd be like, you know, cut the chatter, just stick me. Let's get this over with. I don't want to hear this. I'm justified. Take me to heaven. And God says, no. I want you to see how it is that this Christ, who is your forgiveness and is your righteousness, how he sets you apart from sin. I want you, this is such a beautiful thing to see. I want you to see it day by day. I want you to see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deliverance day by day. His victory over sin, I want you to see. I want you to walk this truth out. And then when Jesus comes, you will be caught up to meet him in the air, and you shall be glorified. So the outcome is secure. But God says, I want you to walk through this process. And sometimes as we walk through the process, we want to say to God, God, I'm a little tired of the process. Can we bring it to the fullness? To be sanctified and glorified. But that's where God pulls things apart. And I think he's also done the same with this kingdom. And he wants us to see it. He wants us to walk in the victory of this kingdom. And I would say to you, if this is a kingdom where Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, it is a weak rod of iron. And I don't be disrespectful when I say that, but there's a lot of things taking place in this world that are evil. Not so when I look back in the Old Testament and I see the kingdom of God upon the earth. It's a righteous kingdom in which righteousness dwells. And Jesus Christ is present, and he rules with a rod of iron. And there are aspects of this kingdom where people are born and people die, and where people sin, and where people rebel. But there will be perfect justice. This will be a kingdom over the whole of the earth, where Christ is the king, and Christ is present, and he's ruling. This is the totality picture of this kingdom of God. And then God pulls it apart. And we can debate how it's pulled apart. Some people see two phases. I see three. And some people see three. But I'm just simply saying it's true that it is pulled apart. Or we would be sanctified, glorified in the presence of God right now. But we need to think about the kingdom of God. We need to be praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. We need to be praying, God, accomplish your purposes in this world in order that Christ may come. When all is accomplished according to your purpose. When you've saved all that you're going to save. Accomplish your kingdom. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, that brings me back to Mark chapter 1. I told you this would be a long introduction on this whole thing, but it's important to see this great truth. So now we look at this ministry of Jesus Christ. And he comes presenting the kingdom. And the thing that I want you to see about this whole kingdom presentation is for you not to jump to the presentation of the king in the Palm Sunday and his rejection and then going on with the church. What I want you to see is that when Jesus Christ came, he was giving a prelude to what the kingdom would be like. Giving a prelude to what the kingdom would be like. And you say, well, how was he giving a prelude to what the kingdom would be like? Well, here's where sometimes I think I can emphasize something so strongly that I de-emphasize something else. I've often said to you, Jesus Christ came doing signs and wonders. And he came doing the signs and wonders because the Old Testament says that when he comes, when the Messiah comes, one of the ways that you'll recognize him, the sign that he is the Messiah, is that he will do things that only God can do. He will heal the sick. He will deliver the demon possessed. I think demon possession was something that took place, especially during the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because Satan is always counterfeiting to de-emphasize what it is that Jesus Christ is doing. But so with the incarnation, when Jesus Christ comes and he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin, in one person, that cannot be duplicated, but Satan tried. So he sent demons to occupy people. And the demons were always separate from the people. They were never united in one. So it was a faulty thing. And Jesus comes and he sees the demon possessed and he commands the demons and they obey him. But he was delivering people from demon possession. He was healing the sick. He was causing the lame to walk and the blind to see and the dead to live. And he's accomplishing all of these things. And these are signs that cause you to go, whoa, that's the wonder. A sign points to something. This is the Messiah. And what he's doing, whoa, this is wonderful. This causes you to stand back and go, whoa, that's something that no other person can do. But when you emphasize the signs and wonders, which is really what it says, you need to also understand that Jesus Christ did this as a prelude to the kingdom of God. One of the reasons why people are going to live so long in the kingdom of God is because Jesus Christ is going to heal their diseases. He's going to feed them. One of the reasons why he fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. And one of the reasons why when he fed the 5,000, the people said, this is the kind of king we want. You want the kind of king that doesn't tax you. You want the kind of king that feeds you and provides for you. And Jesus is giving a preview of the kingdom of God, because here he comes and all of the sick that are brought into his presence are healed. They're healed. Let me put it this way. In the millennial kingdom, there are going to be no hospitals. There are not going to be any hospitals in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any food services for the hungry. No food services for the hungry. Why not? Because there won't be any hungry. This Jesus who can feed the 5,000 is going to feed the world. Not by taking and breaking, he may do that as well. He can do whatever he determines to do, but by causing the earth to flourish, and he will cause the hungry to be fed and the sick to be healed. Imagine no disease, because he will say there is no disease, or if someone gets sick, he will heal them. Imagine how long we'd live if no one could ever get sick. Imagine what the coronavirus would be like if no one could get sick. There wouldn't be any coronavirus. There wouldn't be any sickness. There wouldn't be any cancer. There wouldn't be any heart disease. There wouldn't be any kind of that because Jesus Christ heals. This is the prelude. This is the picture. You need to see the whole of his ministry. The second thing that Jesus Christ did and does in this Gospel of Mark is people were amazed that he speaks with authority. And again, I think I've been a little misleading in saying to you that means that sometimes when I preach the gospel and when I preach to you, I will say to you something like this. Well, I've even said it this morning. I said some people have two phases of the kingdom of God, and I think there are three phases of the kingdom of God. Jesus would never teach like that. He wouldn't say there might be two phases. There might be three phases. He'd just say what it is. And he would teach the word of God with authority. And when people heard Jesus Christ speak, he read from Isaiah and he said, "This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in me now." And he spoke with great authority. And that was the authoritative word he spoke. But there's something else about the way Jesus Christ spoke. In the whole of his life and ministry, he spoke like a king because he is the king. And he spoke as one who has authority. And that's why when he was engaged in an argument with the Pharisees, he spoke with authority. And he spoke to them as with authority. And he said, "You're headed in the wrong direction. Because you think salvation is by the things that you do. That's not it." We can speak with that same kind of authority and say that's not it, but I'm just saying it's not it. You're a group of serpents. You're a group of vipers. Shame on you. When's the last time you gave the gospel to someone? So the Bible says you're a sinner. Shame on you. You probably, that person would duck or you'd have to duck or something, but I don't know that you've ever done that before. But Jesus didn't hesitate to do that. Why? Because he spoke with authority. And when he taught with authority. He spoke as the king of heaven. He spoke as the king of his creation. It is his creation. Again, you have this prelude of the kingdom of God. This is not Jesus saying, you need a Savior, you might need to believe in him. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am these things. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." He didn't say, "I might be." He spoke with authority. And he wasn't just giving the correct interpretation of Scripture and handling Scripture with greater authority than anyone like the likes of me can give. But he spoke in his whole life with the authority of a king, because that's who he is. This is the prelude to the kingdom of God, the one who comes and he heals the diseases of everyone in front of him. And he feeds them when they're hungry. And he has great authority, and he speaks with that authority. This isn't Jesus who just did a fascinating ministry and then decides to come and get on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. The whole of this ministry, and this is one of the things that's so important to see, is this preview, this prelude to the display of the full kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cares for every one of our needs. I've said before, I'm shocked that they would take Jesus Christ and really crucify him. Why would you take someone who can feed you and someone can heal you and kill him? That makes no sense. It's irrational. It's illogical. If you have one who can heal your diseases, why would you take him? Why would you say, we don't want him? And one who can feed you, and one who can defeat the enemies, and the one who can establish peace, perfect peace, peace to the depths of our souls, to the world that we live in. There's not going to be any armies in the millennial kingdom. They won't need any armies in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because there won't be any wars in the millennium kingdom. Why not? Because the king is there. And he says peace. And he can command the animal kingdom to be at peace. You're in the millennial kingdom, then maybe a time you say, well, I want you to meet my pet tiger and my pet alligator and my pet whatever. Because these animals are not going to harm. If somebody said that today, I'd go, are they fed? I mean, I'd want to know what's going on before I have to see them. I don't really want to see those kind of pets. You want to crawl into the cage with my pet lions? I go, not really. I just stand here and look at him. But he's the Prince of Peace. And there's a prelude to this. That's what Mark's gospel. So don't think of Jesus just coming and establishing that he's the Messiah. He establishes that he is the King and the Messiah and the Savior. And you have to see all of those things. And it's down to Jesus Christ even, you know, going to Peter's house and his mother-in-law is sick and she's healed and she gets up and she serves. And that's just a little miracle. But it's like wherever Jesus is, if there's a problem, it's solved. And he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because he's the King. Because he's the Savior. And this is really the prelude. The gospel accounts are really like Jesus coming and saying, I want to show you what the kingdom of God is really going to look like. You need to see this. That's why it was so impossible, really, that the Jews would say, we don't want this kind of king. It's startling. It's totally amazing. And in the new heavens and new earth, we have this eternal phase of this kingdom, the ideal phase of the kingdom of God. This is when the spiritual hidden is revealed, and you still have the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that is in our hearts, the kingdom that is in the world, and then you have the real part where Jesus is present. We shall live forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the new heavens, new innovations. We don't even know what the new heavens and earth will be like. We can't even think about what it will be like, but it's new and improved. New and improved. That's what the word is. Not just brand new, not going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going new and improved. So there will be amazing things about this kingdom of God that is to come. So my point in saying Jesus Christ is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's as if he's saying the kingdom of God is being displayed in this ministry. You should see the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus as the Savior and the King. Because that's what his ministry is all about. And that's why his ministry, he could have done amazing things in his ministry. He says, I hold all the universe together. Watch this. And he could have had all the stars just disappear. And all the galaxies disappear. And then put them back in place. That's not the kind of miracles that he performed. And he didn't perform useless miracles. The miracles that he performed were like solving the problem of sickness and hunger. And one of the things that Jesus didn't do at that time, he didn't defeat all the enemies, but he is going to defeat all of his enemies as well. But Jesus has given this whole gospel account. I want you on every page, and I'm going to look for this as well. On every page, you're going to see how what it will be like in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, if there's a death in the family, you want Jesus to come. Because he can say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. That's amazing. I've never been to a funeral service like that. I'd like to. But I've never been to one like that. But if there is death of the Lord's people, which I'm not sure of in the millennial kingdom, remember that people in creation lived to be about 1,000 years old. Adam lived to be 930 years. Methuselah lived a little longer than that. But they all lived for a long time, except for Enoch, who walked with God and God took him. But it's going to be those kind of days. Maybe there wasn't as much disease in the very beginning. I don't know. But I do know that we're going to have the king with us who feeds us, the king with us who heals our diseases. The king. That's a great thing to look forward to. Now let me say something, and we're not going to get to the calling of the disciples, but I say everything else about Mark chapter 1 is the opposite of what you would expect. John the Baptist is a little disappointing. Don't ever say when you get to heaven that I said that he was disappointing. But I'm just saying he's not exactly the forerunner that you would expect to see for the Messiah, the King. Kind of a strange character out in the wilderness preaching, and the people are drawn to him. That's called an awakening. It's called a revival. That's not normal. They didn't go out just to see John the Baptist, but there's John the Baptist. There was nothing about him worthy to be seen. Sometimes when you hear of someone that people gather around, they say, oh, he's very charismatic. He's just the kind of person that, and we all know people, that when they talk, I had seminary professors that I think if they talked about going out and getting their laundry, you just listen to them because they're just so fascinating. I mean, they're just people who have this charismatic ability to talk, and you listen. That wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out there, you know, screaming and hauling at people for being sinners, and he's saying all kinds of things. And then Jesus is baptized. He's anointed by God out in the wilderness. The perfect place for that would have been Jerusalem. They should have asked me. The perfect place would be in front of everybody on a feast day in Jerusalem when all the people are there and you have the heavens open up and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, instead of out in the Jordan River. That was a missed opportunity. And then Jesus comes and he immediately goes out into the wilderness and is tested. And the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness 40 days. He's tested. Like the children of Israel were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. There's been other testings for 40 years, 40 days. Amazing. And then Jesus is going to come and he's going to call his disciples. And what does he get? We'll get to this next time. But let me just say this. These people that he called never went to grade school, never went to high school. They never went to college. And they certainly never went to seminary. And these are fishermen. And I'm not opposed to fishermen. I'm not opposed to, in fact, these fishermen were probably very successful in their business, because this was a place where you would be and could be very successful, and there were servants that are involved in this whole story. So these were probably very successful at business.
And the Lord calls them. And there's some unique things about the way the Lord calls them, and we'll get into that when it happens. But let me just say there's a principle about our God that we need to understand. And that is this, that God always likes to begin with nothing. Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah, he's the Savior, and he's born into this poor family and put into a feeding trough. That's sort of starting at the bottom. He didn't have any advantage by his birth or his birth parents. And there's a principle with God that is very easy to see, and that is that God likes to make something out of nothing. And the reason why he does that is because that reveals who God is. In the creation, God comes forth and there's nothing. Bohu and wabohu. Nothing. Emptiness and void. And God says, let there be. And there was. Out of nothing, God creates everything. So you see that in creation. God comes to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Give you land, nation, and blessing. Oh, by the way, the seed promise of Genesis 3:15, that too is going to be fulfilled in you, Abraham. And Abraham goes, great. But I don't have any, I don't have any children. 75 years old. God waits till he's 100. He waits till Sarah is 90. He says, now you'll be given the child. And Sarah and Abraham say, it's too late. You're too late. And out of the nothingness of Abraham and Sarah, God gives the son who is going to be the father of another son who will be the father of the nation of Israel. Just as God promised, out of the nothingness of Abraham, and Abraham tried to help God first with that, but God says, no, I don't need your help. Out of nothing, God accomplishes everything. So that you look and you say, well, where did the nation of Israel come from? We say, well, glory be to God. Where did this creation come from? Glory be to God. And then you look at Moses. And I love Moses because Moses, he comes from everything. He's got everything together. By the time he's 40 years old, he's been to college. He's been to the Egyptian university. He is well-trained and well-versed, and he's a Jew, and he says, you know, God must have put me in this position because I'm the one to set this people free. And Moses sets out to be the great deliverer. It doesn't go so well. So he has to flee into the wilderness for 40 years. And then God addresses him in the burning bush and says, Moses, I want you to be the one who goes and delivers the people. And Moses says, he said five times, I'll boil it down to one. You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. I 40, I could have done this. I was ready to go. Now, get someone else. And God says, no, it's you, Moses. Moses said, I don't even remember the language anymore. No, it's you, Moses. And Moses goes and things don't go well. And Moses said, I told you so. I told you. It wasn't going to go well. And God says, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. I'm the deliverer. And whether it's Joshua running into the general when he enters into the land and he bows down before the Lord God, because the Lord God is the general leading the people in the land. Or whether it's David being anointed as the boy wonder king. He's going to be the king. And that whole kingdom thing started out very poorly because they chose Saul as the king and it went to nothing. And then God said to David, well, you'll be the king. Until David was out in the wilderness with a rabble of people and he said, I'm never going to be the king. God says, well, I'm ready for you to be the king now. And God has this way of, out of nothing, accomplishing his purposes. So the only person that you can glorify is him. That's why he does that. And let me tell you another little secret. He does this in your life too. He does this in your life too. You say, well, why do we go through suffering? And why do we go through difficulty? And why do we go through such awful times at times? Why do we go through these things? And it says, because God wants you to see how that you are nothing and he's everything. He wants you to see his sufficiency, not your sufficiency, his sufficiency. So one of the reasons why you have Mark beginning with this John the Baptist, who is the unlikely forerunner of the king, and this place where Jesus Christ is baptized and anointed for this ministry, this glorious anointing, and the voice of God from heaven, and that you see the Spirit of God descending. All of this. And then Jesus goes and he starts calling disciples, and he gets fishermen. God wants you to see the kingdom of God, and he wants you to see that your salvation is not traceable to anything that you have done, but it's also traceable to him. That's why we have to see that we're sinners before we see that he's the Savior, because it's out of our nothingness. Not the works of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. And Rock of Ages says if we could serve forever, if we could weep forever, if it somehow came from us. No, it's not. It's Christ alone. And he's the one who saves us. And God wants us to see the sufficiency of Christ. So he saves us at our worst. And we don't come before God and say, well, I'm going to make myself acceptable, so I'm going to clean up all my sins, and I'm going to come present myself to God. God says, no, I save sinners. Because I want to see out of your nothingness that I provide everything. That's a wonderful truth. And God wants us to see that. He wants us to see it in our lives. He wants us to see it in the Gospel of Mark. So that's why I paused on this and I say, we need to make sure when we go through this, we see that this is the king giving a picture of the whole of what this kingdom is going to be like. It's a prelude. It's a preview of the kingdom of God. And he starts out of nothing and out of nowhere. And here he comes to be the King of Glory. So I trust as we go through this presentation of the Gospel of Mark that you will see the Savior and trust in him. And you'll see the King and hope in him. Because our hope is fixed upon the Lord God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came, not hiding the kingdom, but revealing the kingdom. Not saying the kingdom is for later, but saying, let me give you a preview of all the blessings you're going to see. The healing of your diseases, the feeding of the hungry, the solving of the sin and death problem. Heavenly Father, you are all sufficient in the things that you accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to say that we are nothing and he is everything. We are sinners and he's the Savior. We're lost souls and he's the King of Glory. And out of our nothingness and out of this world of nothingness, you will establish your great and glorious kingdom. And even in the present age, when it says there will be apostasy at the end of the age, Christ comes in this age and time of apostasy. He will come to establish his kingdom again in the context of nothing. We're thankful, Father, that you are the God who alone deserves the glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glorified forever in all that you accomplish in our lives and in our world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We live in expectation of this glorious kingdom of God. We're thankful for the salvation that brings us into glory. And thankful, Father, that this glorious kingdom you win in the end. And the kingdom of God shall prevail. It shall prevail because of your mighty power. So we pray that you will glorify yourself in our lives and glorify yourself in our world, your world, for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.